Good evening. If you would, turn your Bibles to the book of Mark. I'm going to start a new series. I got the chance to finish up our Ephesians series a couple weeks ago. And, you know, if you know me, you know, I like to do preaching verse by verse, and I kind of take one verse at a time. And that's how I've been doing that. And I decided to try a different route, and I'm going to try to do narrative and do kind of larger chunks at a time. So bear with me as I try to do that. It was kind of like what we did in Genesis. And what I want to do is I want to do hopefully the whole book of Mark. We might take a break at some point in time. But for now, that's kind of what my mindset is. I'd love to go through the whole book of Mark and just kind of study that together. And so I'm looking forward to doing that with you guys as the Lord would lead. So that's kind of what I'm doing today. I'm going to be talking specifically about the intro to the book of Mark. And so bear with me as I go through some of that. And we're also going to get to Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 13 as well. So we'll be looking into that a little bit more. But before we get started, let's just go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you for the opportunity that we have to be here today and look at your word. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you that we can look at it and be encouraged and convicted and encouraged. The Lord, I said encouraged twice, but I thank you for the encouragement that we get through your word. Father, I pray that you would comfort our hearts as we read. May your Holy Spirit work in us so that we would change more and more into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, as we look at the book of Mark and see Jesus being baptized and all those things, I pray that our hearts would be impacted by those things tonight. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You guys know I spent 3 years in Turkey. I wanted to share a little bit of a Turkey story with you. In the place that I lived, it was a pretty big building. I lived in two different places. Both of them were big buildings. We lived on the 9th floor in both buildings, actually. It was the 9th floor. I don't know why the 9th, but they can go all the way up to the 12th floor. And so that was kind of these big, huge buildings that have multiple apartments, usually 4 apartments on each level. So very big. And it's really cool in Turkey. You got to see a lot of the sun. Turkey kind of sits in a bowl. So in Ankara, where we lived, it was at the top of the bowl, so we could see the whole city of Ankara, which was really cool. It was really beautiful. But in these buildings, each one would have this person called a kapıcı. Okay, a kapıcı was someone that was in charge of the whole entire building. He was in charge of collecting your trash. He was in charge of collecting your rent. He was in control. He was the one that came and fixed things. He pretty much did everything. He didn't own the building. He was hired by the owner to do all those things so that the owner, who probably lived out in Istanbul or somewhere else, he could just leave his affairs to this specific person, the kapıcı. So anyway, got to know our kapıcı pretty well. But the problem was he spoke Turkish and I did not. So we had some interesting moments, and usually if he wanted to explain something to us, he'd have to call someone to tell us what he was saying, and so it was kind of one of those things. But I remember this one time, and this was right when I had gotten to Turkey. I was kind of going out the door. I put on my book bag. I was getting ready to do my 10-minute walk to school and everything, and I was kind of going out the building, and the kapıcı came out and was saying something. And I said, oh, hi, you know, and he did this. I thought he was trying to tell me to go away or shoo or something. So I was like, okay. So I turned around and started, you know, continuing my journey. I said, hey! I turned back around. He says, I didn't know what that meant. Well, later I found out that in Turkey, when you do this, it means come here. I had no idea. I thought he was shooing me away. But in Turkey, that's how they did that. When they were talking to someone, they would say, hey, come here. Completely didn't know the background or the culture that I was in. And therefore, my understanding of what he does when he does this was completely actually different than what he actually meant. In a small way, I think that's also the very same truth that we have as we come to a book like Mark. It's helpful to know the background and the different things that are going on in the book so that we can truly and completely understand it well. So that's what we're going to be doing in this beginning part of the sermon. We're going to be looking at the intro to the book of Mark. So first I want to talk with you about the theme of the book. Many have said, if you look at commentaries, many would say that Matthew kind of represents Jesus as king. And Matthew is about the kingdom of God. Some would say that Luke is about the Son of Man, and that the emphasis of Jesus being the Son of Man. Others would say that John is about Jesus being the Son of God. And Mark, very interestingly, is often thought to be representing Jesus as servant, as servant. And I think that we're going to see that as we continue to look through the book of Mark. There's a very interesting phrase that repeats over and over, and it's this word immediately. Immediately. Okay, if you tell a servant, hey, go do something, what is a servant supposed to do? Immediately get up and go do it, right? And so that's this aspect that you see in this book. Immediately Jesus did this. Immediately Jesus did that. And it jumps from one event to the next. If you look in Matthew and in Luke, you see these transitions that you see from Jesus going from one place to another. And you don't have that as much in Mark. You have these very abrupt, you know, and then immediately this happened, and then this happened, and then this happened. So that's kind of what we're dealing with when we kind of look at the book of Mark. And as Robertson says, it says the emphasis is on Jesus and his deeds more than the words of Jesus. The Gospel of Mark pictures Christ in action. There is minimum of discourse and maximum of deeds. And when you compare the book of Matthew to the book of Mark, you see that, you know, Matthew spends a lot of time on the Sermon on the Mount, things that Jesus taught and preached. Matthew doesn't spend as much time on those things. If you look at the book of John, you see the priestly prayer of Jesus. You don't have that in the book of Mark. You don't have his discourse after feeding the 5,000 and walking on the water and all the things that he says in John chapter 6. Mark is very action-based, going from one thing to the other. Guzik says this, it was written to the hard-working and accomplished, oriented Romans. Mark wrote a gospel that emphasized Jesus as God's servant because no one cares about the pedigree of a servant. The Gospel of Mark has no genealogy of Jesus. And that can make sense. If you consider a servant, would anyone care about the genealogy of a servant? Of course not. But would they care about the genealogy of a king? Absolutely. So when you look at Mark, you see that Mark doesn't spend time focusing on the details of Jesus' birth or looking at when he was a child, going to the temple, when he was a little older. You don't see anything about Joseph and Mary going into Egypt. You don't see any of those things in the book of Mark. Mark starts right in the midst of the action, right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry with John the Baptist, because his focus is there, not necessarily on those things preceding it. You know, it's interesting that translators, when they begin to translate the Bible into another language, they will often start with the book of Mark. It is the most translated book in the entire world, the book of Mark. One reason, as Guzik says, one reason is that it's the shortest gospel, so you have a lot less to work with there. It's a little easier to translate because you have less there. But also, for other reasons, the gospel was written for people that were unfamiliar with the first century Judaism. That's why we talk a lot about how Mark writes this specifically for the Romans. He leaves out a lot of things that Matthew and Luke kind of handle in regards to Jewish tradition and things like that. Mark kind of leaves some of that stuff out because the Romans would not have necessarily understood these things and therefore would have just confused them. So Mark doesn't, you know, go into detail on those points as much because he's specifically writing them for the Romans. And so it's easily translated into other countries and other dialects and other languages because of these facts, because of Mark's handling of the gospel. You get the gospel very plainly without some of the things that might confuse someone that doesn't understand Judaism in that day. Mark does not include a lot of traditional and cultural aspects that might have confused someone without that background. Guzik says this also. He says Mark wrote this gospel for the Romans in mind, and so he also uses a lot of Latin words, more than any of the other gospels. So that's what I want to start off with thinking, understanding, is that this theme is about servanthood, that Jesus is a servant. Okay. I also want to talk about the influence of Peter on this book. Now, I want to say this. By and large, most commentators would all pretty much agree that Mark, John Mark, that we see in the scripture, is the one who wrote the book. Okay. There's some obscure, I guess, places that people say, well, maybe it wasn't Mark, but I think we can safely say, as far as what we know, that this was probably written by Mark, and I think that's a safe assumption. So that being said, when we consider that it was John Mark that wrote this, we also have the understanding from history that Peter was heavily involved with this specific book. Now, there's a few reasons for that. Strong church tradition says that the apostle Peter is the main source of Mark's gospel. And there are biblical and historical reasons to conclude Peter's involvement in this book. Mark and Peter had a very close relationship, as Peter refers to in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13. Peter calls Mark his son. Most likely he didn't mean his physical son, but the idea that maybe Peter played a part in the conversion of Mark. And that's why he refers to Mark as like a son. Okay, Mark and Peter, they had this close relationship, and again, this kind of refers to the conversion, the discipleship of Mark that we see in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, and again, the commentators would pretty much agree on that. Barnes says this, the uniform testimony of the fathers is that Mark was the interpreter of Peter, and that he wrote his gospel under the eye of Peter with his direction, and it comes down to us, therefore, with the sanction of Peter's authority. I think this is important because when we consider canonicity, this just strengthens the canonicity of Mark as we consider that part of it would come from Peter. Maybe not in his writing, but Mark writing it through hearing what Peter had to say. This is a book that has never really been questioned regarding its canonicity throughout history. Robertson says this. He says, Mark's gospel throbs with life and bristles with vivid detail. We see with Peter's eyes and catch almost the very look and gesture of Jesus as he moved among men in the world, moving among men in his work of healing men's bodies and saving men's souls. So as we consider Mark and as we look at this and we notice the details that Mark brings, we see that there is strong evidence that there was this firsthand understanding of what was going on. And that's why, again, we look back to Peter's involvement. So I want to specifically talk a little bit more about Mark himself and who he was as far as what we know in the scriptures. There's a lot of things to go through, so I'll just kind of go through them slowly here. But we see in Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, that Mark is Barnabas's cousin. So there is a relation there, and that his mother was named Mary, who was a pious woman in Jerusalem at whose house the apostles would stay. That's in Acts chapter 12, verse 12. In fact, if you remember that time where Peter was led out by the angel after being in prison, and he was led out, where's the first place that Peter goes? He goes to Mary's house, Mary, the mother of Mark. And so we see that Peter's first response goes. In fact, Peter comes to the gate, remember, and the servant girl comes out, sees Peter. She's so shocked. She goes back in and tells everyone, "Hey, it's Peter out there." No one believes her at first, right? That's the story that we're talking about. That was Mark's mother's house. Okay. Mark was not one of the 12 disciples. Perhaps, as Guzik says, perhaps the only mention of him in the gospel is a shadowy reference in Mark chapter 14, verse 51 through 52. As a youth, he perhaps was part of the large group that followed Jesus. Now, that text that Guzik is referring to is when that young boy was taken and his clothes were grabbed and he ran away naked. Do you guys remember this story at all? If you want to look at it, it's in Mark chapter 14, verse 51 and 52. It does not make mention of the name Mark. It does not say anything specifically leading us to believe that this is specifically the author. But the fact that it's not named has led some to think, well, maybe this was Mark himself. It doesn't say one way or another, so it's hard to say. And because it doesn't say, I think we should err on caution here. We cannot know because Mark is vague about the identity of this youth. Barnes says this, and I wanted to read this to you guys as well. He says he was not an apostle or companion of the Lord during his ministry, though some of the fathers affirm that he was one of the 70 disciples. Now, Barnes goes on to say that this is improbable, as he is mentioned by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, as Peter's son. And as his son, from which is supposed that he was converted by the instrumentality of Peter. So Barnes is pretty much saying, because Peter's the one that says he's my son, that maybe Mark was not converted until after Jesus had died and rose again, and Peter then ministered to Mark, and that's how he became saved. The fact of the matter is, we really just don't know. Maybe Peter was even evangelizing even before Jesus had died, and that's how Mark heard. We don't know. We just don't know. But neither here nor there. We'll find out one day in glory, right? You can ask Mark, hey, Mark, when did you get saved, right? So anyway, just some points to recognize. I do want to look at a little bit more about what we do know about John Mark's life. Turn with me to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. You know, Mark is a very interesting character in the scripture because he is the source of a very strong disagreement. And that's kind of one of the interesting things that we see about Mark and what we know. And it comes from Acts chapter 12 through 15. So we're going to look at chapter 12, verse 25. Now, it says in verse 25 of chapter 12 of Acts, it says, "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark." Okay? This is the first, this is a mention that we have of John Mark. This is Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey. And guess who's there right with Paul and Barnabas? It's this man, Mark. And if you look down in chapter 13, verse 5, it speaks once again of Mark. It says, if you look at the end of the verse, it says, "And they also had John as their helper." They had John as their helper. So John is helping Paul and Barnabas on their missionary journey, and he is clearly helping them. He's their helper. Things take a drastic change in verse 13 of the same chapter, chapter 13. It says, "Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. But John left them and returned to Jerusalem." Okay, so here we have this very interesting verse where John is there. He's helping. He's mentioned as someone who is helping. And then all of a sudden he leaves. And we don't get any explanation to why he leaves. In fact, if we only had this verse, we might not think much about it. We might just think, oh, maybe he left, had an emergency, went to go do some other work. We don't really know. But we see that this leaving was actually a very, very negative thing, at least in Paul's mind, as we see in chapter 15. So now Paul and Barnabas have now left after their first missionary journey, and they're talking about going on their second missionary journey, okay? And in the second missionary journey, in chapter 15 of Acts, in verse 36, it says, "After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord, and see how they are.' Now Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. And Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches." So here you see this deeply sharp disagreement that Paul has with Barnabas. Now, you have to remember Barnabas. Barnabas was the guy that took Paul under his wing when he was still Saul, right? His name was still Saul, and Barnabas he was a new convert, and Barnabas said, "Hey, I'll take you under my wing." And they did work together. But this one man, it was such a divisive thing. Barnabas, I'm sure he loved his cousin. Barnabas is known as the son of encouragement. Maybe he saw something in Mark that Paul wasn't quite seeing at that point in time. And he wanted to take Mark along. And Paul was adamant, "No, we can't take this man. He deserted us." And by the way, it's interesting. We don't really hear from Barnabas again after this point in time. But we do hear about Mark. So turn with me real quick to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, we see this statement that Paul makes. Now you got to remember, this is toward the end of Paul's life. He's writing to Timothy, and much time has passed. His missionary journeys are done, and he comes in verse 11. He says, "Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful for service." Very interesting statement. Now remember, Paul was the one that was very adamant about Mark not going with them because he deserted them. But now you see that there's this change to some degree in Paul that recognizes that, hey, Mark is not only someone that maybe got it together, but he's someone that I need him for service. That's the change that at least Paul saw in this person, Mark. And from what we know of Mark, what we know is that he remained at Rome while Paul was a captive there. And we're not certain how long he stayed there, but that's clear from Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, and Philemon, verse 24. In history, we know that in history, it says that Mark then left Rome. We don't know when, but he left Rome at some point in time and then went to Alexandria in Egypt, where he planted a church and died in the 8th year of the reign of Nero, 64 A.D. So that's a little bit of what we know of this person, Mark, that we believe wrote the book of Mark. The date, as far as I want to cover that real quickly with us, the clearest result of modern critics' study of the gospel is that the early date of Mark's gospel. Precisely how early is not definitely known, but there are leading scholars who hold that A.D. 50 is quite probable. That's said by Robinson, by the way. Other commentaries suggest later, between 56 and 53 A.D., it is allowed by all that it was written at Rome. Regardless of the exact date, is one of the first New Testament books written, and was written between 50 and 65 A.D. So, here are three things that I'd like us to consider. After all of that, that's a lot of information coming at you, okay? Here are three things I'd love for you to take out of this as we begin to consider what it's going to be like to study this book. How Jesus in the book of Mark should impact us. I have three points. There's so many more, but here's three things for us to just take away from what we've talked about so far. Number one, let's take away the servant's heart of Jesus. Real quickly, turn with me to Mark chapter 10. Verse 45, Mark chapter 10, verse 45. Some commentators would say that this is the key verse in Mark. Mark chapter 10, verse 45 says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." It's a powerful verse there. Jesus did not come to serve. Or Jesus not to come to be served. He came to serve. So as we consider the book of Mark, let's consider and be impacted by the servant's heart of Jesus. Secondly, what else should impact us about Jesus in the book of Mark? The obedience and humility of Jesus should impact us greatly. I love singing that song, "Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery," as we think about how Jesus, who is just, he's the theme of heaven's praises. I love that part right there. The theme of heaven's praises comes down to become one of his very own creation. That's staggering. That's shocking. That he would be willing to do that. And not just come to this earth to be a man, but also to suffer. Suffer more than you and I will ever have to suffer. Suffer by mocking, by physical torture. And not only that, to experience the wrath of God that was intended for you and I. Jesus went through all of that. When he was the theme of heaven's praises, Jesus did not need to come to this earth and die. But he did it. Out of obedience and humility. That should deeply impact us as we consider the book of Mark. And thirdly, how should Jesus in the book of Mark impact us? And some of it is what I already said, but I'll just reiterate it. The suffering and redemption of Jesus should impact our hearts. The suffering, as I just mentioned, but also the redemption. You have been saved from eternity without God. You have been saved from the wrath of God because Jesus bought us at Calvary. Isn't that a wonderful truth? So as we continue to look at Mark, let's be impacted by these things. Now, I do want to take a look at the book of Mark itself, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 13. This is mainly focusing around the baptism of Jesus. I'm going to go through it kind of verse by verse. I'm going to read a verse and kind of talk and expand upon it a little bit more. In verse 1, we see the beginning of the gospel of Jesus, the Son of God. We see from the very beginning of the gospel of Mark that this is the gospel of Jesus. And we know a lot of the stories that happened in the Gospels before this moment. We know about Jesus' birth and all those things from other Gospels. But for Mark, in his purpose, this is the beginning. This is where it starts for him. And so that's where he's going to start. That's not to say that there wasn't more stories that happened before this point in time. There were. But for Mark's purposes, this is the beginning of what he wants to express. The Son of God, he uses this very important title right at the beginning, right when he first starts, the Son of God. This title, as Barnes says, was used to attract attention and secure the respect of those who should read the gospel. It is no common history. It is no recount of deeds of man or of a hero or a philosopher, but the doctrines and doings of the Son of God. Right away, Mark makes it very clear. This is not just about some wonderful person. This is about the Son of God. And we can never lose sight of the power the Gospels have. They are written about our Savior, about our Lord, about our God. They are precious moments of history and a story that still is saving us to this day. That's the power of these Gospels. That's the power of the Gospel of Mark. What we see here, today we are being saved because of what Christ did in this precious book. Verses 2 to 3 says this, "As it was written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight." This messenger is clearly John the Baptist. We can see that very clearly from other books, whether it be Matthew or Luke or even John. We see very clearly that John the Baptist is this messenger. And it's very important, a moment. It's a very important moment because up until this point, there has been almost no prophetic word. Remember, we have 400 years of silence after the Old Testament and then going into the New Testament. There hasn't been much prophecy. There hasn't been much written. There hasn't been much word from the Lord. And many even thought that maybe God had nothing more to say. By the way, this is the first experience that we see of prophecy, though except for a few different occasions that we see in Luke 2 with Anna and Simeon. We do see that as well. But aside from that, this is one of the first experiences of prophetic word from God. Some thought that God had stopped sending prophets because he had nothing more to say. But John shows that that wasn't the case at all. Now, this text that Mark is quoting from in verse 2 and 3 comes from Isaiah 40, verse 3. But it also comes from another text in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Now, in this, we see very clearly that the credit is going to Isaiah, as we see. And if you look into the Greek, you can see that Isaiah is written there. So we see that. But it's also coming from Malachi chapter 3 as well. And these are prophets that were specifically prophesying about this man, this messenger, John the Baptist. That he's sent to prepare the way and make ready the way of the Lord, to make the path open for Jesus. Verse 4 through 6 says this, "John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel hair, and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. was preaching and saying, after me, one is coming who is mightier than I. And I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of sandals. I went a little too far there. But specifically verse 4 through 6, John the Baptist is making ready the way of the Lord by offering a message of repentance. Of repentance. Barnes says this, it was John's business to proclaim the gospel of grace, of the grace of God, and to point out that the lamb or sacrifice of God, which takes away the sins of the world. So John here, now, I think this is really important, okay? When we talk about the gospel, one of the most important things that we're going to have to understand before we can understand that Jesus died on the cross and that he rose again, before we can even understand that, we have to understand a very important thing. I am a sinner. If I don't understand that I'm a sinner and that I can't make amends for my sin, if I don't understand that, then the gospel of what Jesus does doesn't really impact, does it? If I believe I'm righteous and I'm okay, then what's the point of Jesus dying? One of the first things we have to understand why Jesus even came, is we have to understand who we are. And we are sinners. And that's why John preached the message of repentance. We need to repent. Because we can't do it ourselves. That's how John was preaching a message of ultimately grace. The grace would come through the Lamb who would take away the sins of the world. We see that very clearly in John chapter 1, verse 29. When John looks at Jesus and says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. I don't know why John said that. I don't even know if he understood what he was saying and what that actually meant. I don't know. But he says it and how true it is. You see, when people would sin, they would take a lamb and they would sacrifice it. And to be honest, it didn't really cover them. They had to look forward to what Jesus would do. And they didn't even know it was Jesus specifically, but they had to look forward to what God would do through his Messiah. John recognizes that this man, Jesus, is the one who's going to take away all our sin. He is the Lamb. I don't know if he knew that this lamb would necessarily be slain, but that's exactly what happened with Jesus, isn't it? He is truly the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. Verse 7, I just read it, but let me read it, 7 and 8. It says, and he was preaching and saying, after me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Such an important point in regards to how John thought of himself. He says he's not even worthy to untie the sandals of Jesus' feet. Now, I just want to talk about this real quick. When you consider that day, people wore sandals. Sandals made your feet be able to breathe pretty nicely. Could be hot there. It was good enough to walk on the rocks and things like that you have on the road. But one of the problems with sandals in those days is they didn't have paved roads. So when they walked on dirt. That dirt would fly up, get all over their feet, and it'd be a mess. It'd be yucky, it'd be gross, right? We think our feet are gross now. It was way much more grosser back then, okay, when they had to do this with sandals. And the thing is, if you see in John chapter 13, the disciples felt so negatively about this idea of touching each other's feet, and they didn't feel like they would stoop to that level. And Jesus is the one that comes in John 13 and says, hey, I'm going to wash your feet for you. The master stoops to the level of that of a servant and washes the disciples' feet. This is truly stunning for that day because no disciple would even want to do it for another disciple. They would expect a servant to do that. And yet Jesus is the one who does that and washes their feet. Now this is important because when we look at what John is saying, he's giving Jesus the honor and glory because he says, I am not even worthy to be that of a lowly servant before this man that is going to come. I am not even worthy to be the servant who unties his sandals. I can't even do that. That's the kind of honor that John is saying when he talks about, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. That would have been thought to be a lowly servant. And John is saying, I can't even be that lowly servant. I'm lower than that. That's what John is saying when he makes the statement, I'm not even worthy to untie the thongs of the sandal. You see, John preached Jesus. He did not preach himself. John pointed to Jesus. He did not point to himself. And I got to be honest, as I consider this, so often we can be distracted from Christ and pointing to Christ because we're so involved in our own point of view and our perspective and what we want. We can easily get sidetracked from what we should be thinking about, what we should be focused on. John had this wonderful, beautiful aspect of recognizing, I can't even untie sandals. You know, sometimes in our culture today, we kind of like the version of Jesus is my friend. Thank the Lord, He is. He is our friend. He's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. That is absolutely true. But we also have to understand the magnitude of our King. Who are we that we could untie the thong, the sandal? Who are we? We are nobody, and yet God allows us to be our friend. Yes, Jesus is a friend that sticks closer than a brother, but He's also the King of everything. That should deeply impact us as we consider Christ. John says this very important thing in John chapter 3, verse 22 and through 36. When John sees Jesus, he says this very important statement. He says, He must increase. I must decrease. I think John the Baptist had a very good understanding that Jesus is the one that should be lifted up and not me. My daughter, Hadassah, we had a good Christmas. She kind of learned a new phrase that she likes saying. We'd give her a gift, and she'd get excited by this gift, and she'd look at me, and she'd say, "For me?" She said it multiple times in different contexts and stuff. I'd give her something, and, "For me? Yeah, honey, for you." "Thank you," she'd say. But as I was thinking about that phrase, It was kind of interesting yesterday, because instead of saying "for me," she said something very different. She's just getting off her binky. She's stopping dealing with her binky and stuff. And, we had to take her last binky that she sleeps with at night, and it was broken and beaten up. And we had to say, "Honey, that's it. No more binkies." And she has struggled, but she's doing really good with it, too. And so we've seen some good. So Rachel and I were talking yesterday. We were talking about, well, let's do something special for her. Let's get her a little something special so that she can enjoy that, because she's been a good girl with that. So we went out, and Rachel got a little soccer ball for her, because she's been in a little soccer phase, I guess. And so we brought it back. She was all excited, you know, "For me? Yeah, for you." So we gave it to her, and she and I started kicking it back and forth. She could kick a soccer ball pretty well to me. It was pretty impressive, actually. So we're kicking it back and forth, and all of a sudden I started saying something to her. I said, "For you." And I would kick it to her. And she got all excited, and she started kicking it to me, and she said, "For you!" And she'd kick it to me. So it was this very interesting moment for me as I started realizing this "for me" can be a very self-focused thing, right? For me? But when she passed the ball to me, she recognized it's not just about me. I want this to go to you. It's a small example, but I just wanted to share it with you, because that's what our relationship with God should be like. It shouldn't be about "for me." It should be all about "for you, O God. For you, O God." And that's why I think John the Baptist gets, "He must increase, I must decrease." May that be true of our lives? That we say, "God, in my life, may you be increased. I want to decrease so that you can receive all the honor and the glory." Verse 9 says this: "In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan." Now, I know that Pap here is going through the book of Luke with you guys. And I know that he's covered a lot of some of the things I've already covered, so there might be some overlap as we continue this, but just bear with us. I know he talked a lot about why did Jesus need to be baptized. And I think Pat mentioned in Matthew chapter 3, verse 15, it talks about how Jesus says he should be baptized to fulfill all righteousness. And Guzik says this. He says, Jesus didn't have to be baptized. He also didn't have to die on the cross in our place. He did both things to express his solidarity with fallen man. I thought that was a very helpful way of looking at things. He was baptized so that he could express solidarity with fallen man. He would bear all our sins. And the very act of baptism, why we get baptized in the first place, is that we die to our sins and that we are raised in Christ. That's what Jesus is about to do. He is about to die and be raised again. So Jesus did this, and I don't always know all the reasons for why. But one thing is for sure, he did it to accomplish all righteousness, to fulfill to all righteousness, and he did it also to identify with fallen man. Verse 10 through 11 says this. Immediately, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens. You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. This is a very powerful moment. It's powerful for many different reasons. But one of the reasons I wanted to make mention of is that it's a powerful thing because we see the Trinity at work in this passage right here. We see the Son being... let me read what Guzik says. He says, this is one of the familiar passages of the New Testament that shows the entire Trinity in action. God the Son is baptized. God the Father speaks from heaven. And God the Holy Spirit descends like a dove. Isn't that a powerful thing to see the Trinity working in this moment? Very powerful. And finally, I also want to look at verse 13 or 12 and 13, which says immediately, this is immediately after his baptism. And you can see Mark's statement here, right? If you read Matthew and Luke, you know, there's a little bit more, you know, stuff to this. It's not necessarily and then boom, boom, right? But for Mark's purposes, he's making this point. And after he's baptized, immediately the Spirit impelled him to go into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. Mark uses this word immediately as Jesus goes into the wilderness to be tempted. And there's a lot more of Jesus' temptation that we know from Matthew and Luke. And Mark doesn't really go into detail here about his temptations. But one thing I wanted to make mention, these two experiences has Jesus identifying himself with humanity. And let me explain this by using Guzik. Guzik says Jesus was identified with sinners in his baptism. He was also identified with sinners in their temptation. What a powerful thing it is that we have in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, where it says, Jesus is a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses, who has been tempted, yet did not sin. Praise the Lord that we have a great high priest who can sympathize with our struggle, who can sympathize even with our temptations. So in closing, I want to bring these points of application from what we've read and from what we've talked about. 6 points of application, so bear with me here. First point of application I want to say is this. Recognize Jesus as the Son of God. Recognize Jesus as the Son of God. He wasn't just a man. He wasn't just a prophet. He was God. He is God. And he came to this earth to live and to die on the cross for your sins. And if you don't know that yourselves, then I implore you, turn to the Son of God. Turn to Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. Recognize Jesus as the Son of God. Second point I want to make is continue in repentance. Continue in repentance. That was one of John's messages, was to repent. And you know, I think as Christians, sometimes we get very tired of repentance. You know, maybe, I don't know if you've experienced sinning and you come back and you're like, ah, yeah, that was hard. I'm going to get back up. I'm going to try to do better. And then we fall again. And after a while, we start getting tired of repentance and turning to God and recognizing our sin. But I want to say, listen, if you're experiencing sin in your life, we should be repentant of that. And if we're not repentant, then there's something wrong within our hearts. So continue in repentance. Constantly go to the Lord. Confess. And isn't it amazing to know that God forgives? See, that's the thing I think we sometimes forget. We go to the Lord, we confess our sins, and we beat ourselves up for sin, and we continue to do that, and that's tiring. And of course that's tiring. But man, when you come to God in repentance, and then know that He is a God that has forgiven you, that should just bring glory to God. Not make us beat ourselves up for sin. It should make us magnify and glorify a God who forgives us of our sins. So continue in repentance and receive the forgiveness of Christ. Third point. Let's have humble hearts. Let's have humble hearts. Jesus is our beautiful example of humility. Man, if there was anyone that didn't need to have humility, it's the King of Kings, the Creator of all, right? And yet, the God of all the universe has humility to the point where He would empty Himself, as we see in Philippians. That's why we're called to have that attitude in ourselves, as Philippians tells us, that Christ humbled Himself. We also ought to humble ourselves. Fourthly, we need to give Jesus the glory. We are so often glory seekers. We want glory for ourselves. That's not the way it ought to be, because Jesus is the one that should receive all honor and all glory. So let's ask God to take away our pride and turn to Him and give Him the honor and glory for everything. Fifthly, let's serve Him and let's serve one another. Isn't it amazing that our Master, Father, Teacher, Jesus Himself serves His disciples. And He gives us an example that we ought to serve as well. How are you serving today? How are you serving God today? How are you serving your brothers in Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ? And finally, let's go to our high priest who can sympathize with us. If you're struggling in sin, go to Him. He understands your temptations. If you're struggling with pain and hurt and loss, go to Him because He understands. Lift those concerns to Him and know that He listens and He understands. Let's pray. Father, I do want to thank You for the book of Mark. I want to thank You for what is written there, and I want to thank You for the things that we see in Jesus. Lord, help us to have the attitude that John the Baptist has. Help us to say, Lord, You increase. Help me to decrease. Father, help us to look to You. Lord, give us humble hearts. Give us hearts that are willing to serve, and let us, help us, to glorify You. Lord, as we struggle and if we fall and if we are experiencing hurts and pains, help us to go to You, Abba Father. We thank You for Jesus that can sympathize with us. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.